Our text this evening is taken from Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, J.C. Ryle said about these verses that they should be printed in gold. He said how these verses have been an encouragement to many over many years. They had led many a soul out of darkness into the light of the gospel. How exciting it is, therefore, that we have these words in front of us. What a prospect. There must be, I'm sure, there may be one, two, perhaps more that are lost here this evening, that are not the Lord's. There may be some who think that they are and are not. And therefore, we got these verses that J.C. Ryle said should be printed in gold because of the value of them. They are priceless words. In this passage is a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God. And there on the cross hung the Lord Jesus Christ, and on either side of him were two criminals. And one of those criminals was saved. And one went to a lost eternity. But both had the same opportunities. One believed and the other refused. It's remarkable, isn't it? There's enough there. In that few sentences I've just said there, that's enough. Surely that's enough to stir somebody up. That in a family, you'll have some in a family that will believe and some will not. Same opportunities. In the same pew, you will have some that will sit in the same pew Sunday by Sunday. And some will believe and some will not. Same messages they've heard. Now there is an important lesson here. Can I just say in passing, there is no excuse here for the unbeliever. Cannot say there's no point in his repenting and believing because the Lord is sovereign. I've heard that being said to me. I've been said to me, there's no point me doing anymore. I've tried to believe, nothing's happened, and if God is sovereign, I will believe at some point. Now, it sounds very theological, doesn't it? It shows you an element that they've understood parts of the sovereignty of God, but they've not understood anything of value. And can I just say this? If you have ever mentioned that, if you thought it, if you are thinking there, well, nothing's happened thus far, and therefore I've heard that God is sovereign, and therefore he will draw those to himself, then can I just say this? Do not abuse the sovereignty of God. Do not think that you've got such a clever mind above that of God, that you can decide whether you do so or not. It is a perilous thing to play around with the teaching of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a vast thing which we cannot even begin to understand. We believe it, we bow down before it, but never ever use it as an excuse for you to enter into the world because nothing has happened thus far. There is such an account here of salvation, such an example of the condition of man and of the mercies of God. And so many vital lessons to be learned here in so few verses. You've got everything here. You've got everything you could possibly need for a message on salvation. It is all here. So first of all, I'd like to look at a just condemnation. And then secondly, a cry from the heart. And then lastly, thirdly, a certain salvation. Well, a just condemnation, first of all. Can I just say this? It was right, it was just that the three that were there on the cross at Calvary, that the three were there on the cross, that it was just. It was right that the three were there. It sounds strange, doesn't it? According to the law of the land at the time, the two were there for the right reasons, for just reasons, but it sounds odd saying it was just for the Lord Jesus Christ to be there. But when you think it was right that he was there, because that was the only way justice was being dealt with there upon that cross, it is right. There was no other hope. Christ was there, you could say. There was no cause for him. On first appearance, you would say, it was unjust to crucify Christ. And there was no cause. But what we do know, man hated Christ, as man still hates the Son of God. And there was no just cause for his crucifixion. That is certain. There was no just cause for the crucifixion of Christ from man. Man should never have done it. He had done no wrong. No historian in the history of mankind has found any wrongdoing by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that Christ did during his life was perfect, spotless, and pure. So it was all good, all right, all full of grace, all wise. Everything about him was perfect. Not a single mistake by the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was, somebody would have heard about it. Politicians are experts at finding dirt on people. Historians will find anything on anybody. But nobody has managed to find anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was right and just that Christ was there because it was the plan of God. Before creation's dawn, it was planned. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit ordained that this was the way that justice, that the justice of God could be satisfied. There was no other way possible. This was the only way. This was the way planned by God that he could deal with the problem of mankind. God has to be just and deal with sin justly. This was the way that man could be saved from his sin. This is why Christ came to this world. It was his purpose. He came to die upon that cross. And that was the price that had to be paid. And there was only one ever good enough to pay such a price. So serious is sin. You know, it is so easy, isn't it, to fall into the trap to not realize the seriousness of sin. And it is even easier if brought up in a Christian church, in an evangelical church, to not see the seriousness of sin. And we can brush over it quite quickly and not see how foul it is. And then we know what the answer to that is this. You will not see how serious your sin is. You will not see how foul it is unless the Spirit works and shows you your sin. But oh, we must mention it time and time again. The seriousness and the filth and the immensity and the wickedness of sin. When we look at this world, it's enough to prove the point. When we look at our own hearts, when we look at the potential in our own hearts, when we see how easy it is for us, even in the morning, to wake up in the morning, and we can snap within seconds for no reason. And we can be cross with somebody for absolutely no reason. And on that level, how easy was it? And then it can just grow and grow, and how selfish we can be, and how our minds wander. And we can see the potential of sin, and then we see what it does to mankind. And when we read our newspapers and hear the news and you see the filth that goes on in this world. And we know, given half the opportunity, we would have been with them. Oh, the seriousness of sin, the wickedness of it, and the hardness of our hearts because of sin. Oh, we can play down our sin and we can paint our sin in very colorful, pretty colors, and we can define it as something else. I mentioned this morning how many can excuse themselves from coming into the house of God. What is that? That is sin. What is it? It is sin colored with very pretty colors. And we're very good at it. Isn't that even more foul? Isn't that even more wicked? How we can even color up things like that for our own benefit. The seriousness of sin. But it is so wicked. It is so powerful in disobeying Almighty God. You know, if we just think for a moment how sin destroyed the beautiful creation that God made. What a beautiful world this in. But when we see what man has done. And this has been caused by sin. How it has ruined the world, the creation. How it has ruined man. You know, we look at the news now, and where was it in Greece recently? We see the fires spreading from one part of a country to another. Then we hear of earthquakes. And then you hear of tsunamis. And then you hear of volcanoes. And those are just natural causes, all because of the fall. They would not have happened were it not for sin. That is how serious a lie is. That is how serious adultery is. That is how serious immorality is. This is what it has caused. It has ruined a beautiful creation. And then when we see what man can do, and how man can hate each other, men can cause wars and all manner of atrocities happen. Or sin has caused death to enter the world. When we think of death, isn't death horrible? You know, I was passing somewhere recently and they were saying, it was a hotel, and they were saying, weddings, functions, celebration of life. You know, it's a new term, isn't it, for funerals. You know, I wouldn't want to go to a funeral or to call it a celebration of life. If I go to a funeral of a Christian, of a godly Christian, I can tell you this, when I went to my father's funeral, I didn't have much patience for people who were coming up to me and rejoicing. And so, your father's in heaven. I said, yes, I do rejoice he's in heaven and it is better for him. But you know, I was sad. I was sad that he'd passed away. I was sad we didn't have him to preach anymore. I was sad that couldn't have him as an influence in the family. I was sad when I passed his chair and I couldn't see him there. It is awful. This is what sin has done. So, but we play around with it, don't we? We play around as if sin is okay. Breaking the Sabbath is okay, apparently. Not coming to church is okay. Not coming to the prayer meeting is okay. Committing adultery is okay today. All manner of sins is okay today. And we can brush over it. And we do not say what sin is. Sin has caused death. And death is the most horrible of all things. And even though it's wonderful for a Christian that you go to heaven, it is still a painful and a horrible thing. If we need anything in this age, we need the Spirit to come and to convict of sin. We need the Spirit to convict Christians of sin and of pride and of hypocrisy. And we need the Spirit to convict the world of their sin and of turning their backs on God. Oh, if you want to pray, if you want topics for prayer meetings, you know, it's so easy, isn't it, that we can have cheap prayers, right prayers to a point. We pray for people and various things and what have you. But the real matters of prayer that we should be praying for in our prayer meetings is, oh God, show me my sin. Show those who are lost their sin. Show the church her sin and then bring us back to Christ. And they are pretty big topics, aren't they? But that's essential. If you want to know what to pray for, pray that people will see their sin. Sin has ruined this creation. Sin has caused man to fall. Sin has caused death to enter into the world. Physical death, but then spiritual death. Sin has caused some of you here to sit down, looking most probably at your watches, waiting, when is he going to be quiet? When is he going to turn the volume down a little bit? When is he going to stop? Do you know why that is? Most probably because you don't like the gospel. What's the cause of that? You're spiritually dead. If you're bored, you're spiritually dead. You've got no idea why people here want to come to worship. Do you know why? Because you're spiritually dead. You may be religious, but you're spiritually dead. And what has caused that? Your sin. You have been born a sinner. And you know, sin has not only caused physical death, spiritual death, it has caused eternal death. You know, I wish I could preach more on this and understand it more, but I know, you know, it's hard to preach on. It's hard to prepare it. It's a frightening thought. Eternity under the condemnation of God and of hell and of the wrath of God. You know, if we had a glimpse, just a glimpse, it would transform everything about us. It would transform preaching, it would transform our praying, everything. But sin has caused it. So when we see sin in our life, when we see sin in the life of those who we love, we see this is causing them to be lost for eternity. It's an immense thing, isn't it? And sin has such a grip. You hear people saying, take a dog off a bone. You rebuke somebody, oh, you'll know it. They won't take it, generally speaking. You pull somebody up and tell them that they were wrong, they won't like it. Who are you to tell me these days anyway? And the reason for it, sin has such a grip, doesn't it? If you've started a habit of a particular sin, trying to stop is very hard. You know, they talk about things which are addictive, but you know, sin is the greatest of all. It clings to you. It wraps itself. It has claws which are embedded into your very being. And you try to improve. That's why they do, isn't it? At the beginning of the year, they'll do their New Year's resolutions and what have you, but they can't keep to them unless they're very simple. And usually not worth mentioning is, you know, I'll clean my room or something on that level. But if it's anything of any bigger value, they can't even do that. But generally speaking, they can't keep to their promises. I'll swear less. I'll put a penny in the pot or a pound in the pot. But they'll still swear. Why? Because sin has got such a grip. It's immense. It's very hard. You know, some may manage to stop doing some things, but you know, it won't stop them being sinners, because their pride will come up then, because then if they manage to stop swearing for a whole day, then they think, well, look at me, I managed to do it. And then pride comes in and they haven't done it to the glory of God. Why were we created? We were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So even if you do manage to be the best person living in this world, you are the greatest of all sinners, because you have not lived that wonderful apparent life to the glory of God. So if you think you can make yourself better, then think again, because you can't, because you were made to glorify God. And if in any single action that you do, you fail to glorify God, then you will be condemned for stealing the glory from God. Now that is how powerful sin is. So that is why Christ had to come. That is why it is just. That was the plan. No one else was good enough. No one else was able to deal with the problem of sin. It's massive. And as slaves to sin and Satan, only Christ could free man from such chains and loose those chains. And leading to the cross, Christ had to keep God's law for us. We had to be perfect, yet alone being dealt for our sin and punished for our sins. And Christ was the only one that could take the punishment of our sins. But Christ was the only one that could satisfy the demands of the law of perfection. We can't even keep the law for 10 seconds, yet alone a lifetime. But Christ had to do it for us, and he did. And then coming back to this account, the thief on the cross could see the wonder of the person next to him. Verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." They could tell Christ had done nothing wrong. Not only had Christ done nothing amiss, he did everything perfectly. Christ hung on that cross according to that eternal plan. And there, as our representative, he took there our punishment, the wrath of God being poured upon him in our place. So in that sense, it was just that Christ was there on the cross. There, justice was satisfied. What mercy, what love. But we can also say certainly it was just that the other two were there on the cross. You know, they were thieves, these two on the cross. They were thieves. Have you ever thought what a thief is? It's a horrible thing, isn't it? I've never quite understood the justice system in this land. You know, I've always thought of if somebody's a burglar, then I'm not too sure why the punishment isn't greater, because surely it should be not far off what a murderer is. Because if you go into somebody's house, and if imagine it was an elderly person, the shock that they would have, that could be enough for them. And they know that. Every thief knows that breaking into somebody's house could cause so much shock to the person involved. And trauma. It's an immense thing, isn't it? Somebody breaking into your home, stealing your property. If you've ever had that experience, it's horrible. We had it on a Sunday night. It's horrible. Took a long time to get over the thought. And if we'd have been back 10 minutes earlier, I would have caught them. It's a horrible thing, being a thief, to steal somebody else's property. But they were thieves, they were murderers. And just think of that, what that is. That is intentionally taking somebody's life. You have decided that a given person's life must come to an end now. Isn't that what a murderer is? A murderer decides that somebody's life will come to an end. If they're 20, if they're 30, if they're 40, if they're 50, that person has become a judge on them and decided your life now is coming to an end. And they are murderers. They take somebody's life away, not only their life, but they ruin the life of everybody that is associated with that person. A murderer is a horrible thing, isn't it? And these on the cross next to Christ were thieves and murderers. But according to the law of the land at the time, justice demanded death. And this is what happened. They were being crucified. And according to the law of the land, it was just and right. Whether you agree with that form of punishment is not relevant here. What we have here is it was the law of the land. Therefore, it was just that these were being crucified for their deeds. And they had no argument. They knew that they were guilty. He says this, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. Or oh, what hardness of heart one of the men showed. We have a picture of mankind in 2 Corinthians 2:16. To the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? Do you know the cross caused some to bow humbly and submit to the gospel, and to others it causes hardness of heart turning away. You know, both had the same opportunities. Both were so close to Christ. What a privilege that both men had to be so close to the very Son of God, to Christ. At the moment, just think of this as well. At the moment, he was about to pay the price for our freedom, to take our punishment for our sin. What has been preached upon Sabbath by Sabbath over hundreds of years. These two thieves were there when all this was taking place. When Christ was paying the price. You know, it's something to have been nearby, let's say, but they were right next to him. And Christ was paying the price for our freedom, to take our punishment. He was about to take our punishment for our sin. This was the most important moment in the whole of the history of mankind. In fact, this is the central moment in the whole history of the world. When Christ, this is why he came. It's not his birth, as his birth is important. But what we have here, he was born for this moment. And the moment was that he was hung there upon the cross. And on that cross, he was being punished for our sin. And God was about to pour upon him eternity of hell for all his people. So it wasn't just dying on the cross. He was suffering the almighty, awful wrath of God, which we cannot even begin to understand. We can say, oh, teach me what it meaneth, but we will never understand the immensity of the suffering of Christ upon that cross. But these two were witnesses to that very moment in history. What a privilege to see the Son of God in his majesty, in his glory, and yet in such humility as a lamb to the slaughter. He was being slaughtered, but he was as a lamb to the slaughter. It's a remarkable picture, full of grace, full of humility, full of compassion, full of love. And these two saw it. And to see such grace in his response to such hatred, hatred of man, but also how he faced the onslaughts of the wicked one, the fiery darts, that satanic presence that would have been around and all the evil, and Christ was going to be crucified. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? And all those people that were there for the spectacle and wanting him to be crucified. And all those Jewish leaders that were thrilled that at last their enemy was going to be crucified. And there he was on that cross. And these two, side by side, witnessed all of this. They saw the hatred. They knew the presence. I am sure they must have known the presence of God there. And they knew the presence of evil there. They knew that all this mighty battle, all this very central moment in the history of mankind was taking place before their very eyes. And what a privilege. These two witnessed Christ facing his heavenly Father, turning his back on his Son. Isn't that an awful thought? When Christ had to suffer that, the loneliness of it. And you know what is more remarkable? And yet one still remained untouched. One of them still remained untouched, harder even after witnessing what he saw. He was harder. And he joined the abuse given to Christ from the religious leaders. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, and this is a man that has just witnessed the wonderful grace of Christ upon that cross and the injustice of the world hanging him there. But on that cross, justice was being paid. All Christ was paying the price. All these events were taking place. And then, it's awful that he could say this. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. You can hear the mockery. If you're Christ. If thou be the Christ, then save us then. Prove it. You can hear the world, can't you? Can you hear it? Prove it. If you say this, then show it then. Show it then. Let's see it. You can see the arrogance. You can see the hatred in this man. You can hear the world. You can hear those who are the celebrities of this age as they mock Christianity. You can hear this tone in the voice. What's even more alarming is how close he was to breathe his final breath. Most of us do not know how long we have. Some are told eventually that you may have days, hours, but most of us do not know that now anyway. But this man did. This man knew he had minutes left to breathe. He didn't know when, if he would breathe in, that his heart would not be able to cope with the strain of crucifixion and that he would have that cardiac arrest, his final breath, at any given moment. It was inevitable. He knew that's what happened to those who were crucified. And to be able to say, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us, mockingly, with minutes to go, doesn't that tell you something? What a hard man. To have seen the suffering of Christ upon the cross, to have known the presence of Christ so close to him. And eternity, the reality of eternity in front of him. He could only mock, he only scorned the Son of God. How true is this of the world today? Multitudes, as they come to their final breath, still so hard, and we've seen it in this last year. Do you know, if we knew, it's a frightening thought to think, isn't it? You may know more than I do, but from what I'm aware of, I've not heard of the thousands who have passed away that have called for mercy. I've not heard of it. It may have happened, I don't know. But if it had happened, you would have thought you would have heard about it. Show me Christ. I've not heard many asking. I've not heard of those with loved ones coming up and saying, can you tell me something? I've not heard it. The hardness of this land is unbelievable, isn't it? It's frightening that you know you are approaching eternity, and whatever they believe, they're still surely got to say, what if? What if I step into eternity and my soul does never die? Surely they should be aware of this. Surely everybody should know that their soul will never die, because your soul doesn't, you don't feel any older. You ask any elderly person in this congregation and anybody middle-aged in this congregation, and they'll all tell you the same. We feel as if we're 20. I can tell you this. I still think I'm 20. But you look at me and you know I'm not. My hair is gray. My knees are starting to hurt. And I've got a bad back all the time. My soul tells me that I will not die. The body will, but my soul is ageless. It doesn't have an age. It will not die. My soul will live forever and ever and ever. But the question is, where will it spend eternity? Will it be in a lost eternity or in glory itself with Christ? That's the issue. But the thing is, people will live, and they live as if they will never die. And you can understand why they live like that, as if they're running away from it. But the reality is this. Men and women know, children know, there's something in them. The soul does not age. But don't let that fool you. It's just a proof that your soul will step into eternity. So the question is, where will it spend eternity? But you know, multitudes come to their final breath as if there is no eternity and still refuse to submit. Others face such a time full of fear, perhaps. There may have been some full of fear. But the problem is, there's nobody to tell them. And they are unable to repent. Do you know, I'm sure there will be some that will be full of fear and will want to repent, perhaps. Well, not want to repent. They will say, help me, help me. But they will be unable to. They have pushed God away time and time and time again. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Do you know, each circumstance is different. Each person's circumstances will vary. But, you know, there'll be many facing their final breath, full of fear, some full of confidence, holding their fists up to God and say, if there is a God, then I'll be okay. Others will think, I've been such a good person, I'll be okay. Others will be full of fear, what if? Do you know, so many different types of people. But, you know, many of those will have crossed that line. And God is long-suffering. Yes, he is long-suffering. But, you know, call upon him while he is near. Isn't that true? That's what Scripture says. And, you know, some may have been in the presence of Almighty God time and time again, and the presence of God fills the church. The gospel is being preached, and you have been moved even. But, you know, you did nothing. You didn't repent. You didn't believe. You didn't confess. You stepped out to the world, and you've done it many a time. You know, there may come a time that you will fear, but nothing will be able to be done because your heart is so hard. How desperate. How many have been close to the things of Christ and felt his nearness, have seen even remarkable events, dealings of God with his people, seen souls leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of life. You've seen people being converted, and you still remain untouched. And you still refuse to believe. And you still think a night out in the club is better. It's remarkable, isn't it? That's the father of lies telling you that the world is better. Having a fling, going to parties, living a life, collecting as much money as you can, getting the better job, forgetting prayer meetings, they get in the way. Forget the Sabbath, it takes a day out of your week. Get a better job, work harder, all the things of this world. That's what the father of lies will tell you. But you know, it doesn't give you peace of heart, peace of conscience, doesn't give you peace with God. And it certainly will not lead you into eternity in the best way. Let's move on. Cry from the heart. Oh, so different was the other man. One man was mocking Christ, but the other man is a different thing altogether. According to Matthew, he also had been mocking Christ. So if we get the picture right here in front of us, these two men were thieves and murderers and were justly crucified. But also, these two men had the same opportunities prior to that, leading up to it in their lives and what have you. But now also, they were leading up onto the cross, and both were mocking Christ. Not just one of them, both. Matthew 27, 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Both of them, not just one thief, the thieves. Both of the men were mocking and blaspheming. And how remarkable, within minutes, therefore, this man came from being one that reviled and mocked to one who bowed down before Christ humbly. It's remarkable. A conversion experience happened in seconds. Though only a few verses in Scripture, in these verses we see all the stages of salvation. If you're looking to see if somebody's converted or not, we can't say ultimately because we don't know the state of the heart. But we are given verses in Scripture to discern. And we can feel sometimes that some people are not converted. They haven't shown signs of grace, signs of life, fruits of the Spirit. But even then, somebody could be backslidden and what have you, and we may make a mistake and they may be converted. But not in a very good state if we're asking that question. But if you're looking for evidences of salvation, look at this man. It's all there. Everything you need to know about is here. This thief became a monument of divine grace and mercy, as we read earlier in Zechariah 3, verse 2. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Isn't it remarkable? What a conversion. A man who had lived a wicked life of unbelief, a criminal, a thief, and a murderer. Now, we may not be all that, but I can tell you this. Those were awful sins, but what is even greater sin is sitting in the congregation of an evangelical church, refusing to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. That's far greater. So we can point fingers at thieves and murderers, but what we can say is this, the arrogance of sin in our hearts and not trusting in Christ, not living to his glory, that's a greater sin. So be careful that we don't point fingers at those outside that don't come to church. There's far greater responsibility sat here and leaving at the end of the service. This man who once mocked Christ, but now what a change. Is not this what the presence of Christ can do? Isn't it exciting? It's exciting in a gathering like this, and I can tell you this, it's exciting when I'm at home in the Welshwick, even with a minute number of people that come. Do you know, it is so exciting. I have to confess, sometimes I feel a little bit low when I get to the pulpit and see hardly anybody there. But then I think there are some, and somebody may just be outside, and then I think of the internet, and somebody may listen. And then all of a sudden, the excitement of what is happening overwhelms you. Because you know, in one moment, if the presence of God is there, one soul could come from darkness to light. In one moment, it is one line, not even of the sermon, it could be of the hymn or the psalm or the reading. It could be the silence after the service and conviction of sin could take place. So the excitement of a gospel service is immense. How excited were you coming here tonight? How excited will you be next Sunday? You should be so excited. More than any sporting event that any game can be provided. This is the most exciting thing, that a soul could come from a lost eternity to a place of peace with God and have eternal life. There is nothing greater than that. And this is what we had here. In a few seconds, this man who was a thief and a murderer came from mocking Christ. He came because of the presence of Christ. A change took place. The work of the Holy Spirit had taken place in his heart. We know that because it could not happen unless the Spirit was at work. Unless the Holy Spirit came to this thief on this part of the cross, this thief over here remained hard. But we know for him to be able to respond, the Spirit had been at work. And he opened the eyes of his soul to see his sin and his need. Seconds after mocking, he came to see his sin. You can persuade people about their sin, and parents can persuade their children, and Sunday school can persuade the children of their sin, and you know, it's right that we do so, but you know, it won't do the ultimate, will it? Unless the Spirit convicts you of your sin. Hence, even here while I remember, then pray this prayer, open the eyes of my soul to see my sin. That's a challenge for you. Those of you who are not saved, pray that prayer. Oh Lord, open the eyes of my soul to see my need of a Savior, to see my sin. Because we can't persuade you. We can teach you in Sunday school to say, I am born a sinner, and you will say it, and you will believe it, because you're naughty, and you will answer back, and you will be selfish. And that's on that level. But then, oh, to see your sin before Almighty God, to see you deserve the wrath of God, that's a different thing. Therefore, pray that prayer that the Lord would open your eyes to see your sin. Because seconds after mocking, he came to see his sin. He does not hide from the truth. He does not justify his sin. Notice this. He does not, as you have today, blame those in society around him for their part. His upbringing, he doesn't blame his mother and father that he didn't get the opportunities that they had, and therefore he became a thief. He doesn't do that. He doesn't accuse those around him for introducing him to violence and to theft and to murder. He doesn't do that. He sees his sin for himself, that he is a sinner. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And notice this, if you go back a verse to verse 40, he now challenges the other thief. Listen to this. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? So we see that's essential, isn't it, in salvation? The fear of God. And now he tells the other thief, dost not thou fear God? Oh, he had come face to face with his deserving. He had a view of eternity, the reality of his coming doom. A fear of God came over him. Isn't that what happens when he felt the presence of God, the majesty of Christ and his glory, which showed up his sin as filthy rags? Can't that happen in a gospel service, the presence of God? Isn't that what happened during times of revival? The house was filled with the presence of God, the beauty and the holiness of God, and that shows you your sin. Shows you the need to repent and to believe. That's what the presence of God does. If you want another topic for your prayer meetings, pray for the presence of God. for the known and felt presence of God. That he would come down and fill a place, and in such a way that would shake us to see our sin and our need of a Savior. You know, he asked the other man, "Dost not thou fear God? Thou art on the cross, suffering an awful death, and before long you will be unconscious. Your heart will stop beating. You will breathe your last breath within a few minutes. You are a step away from eternity. And you are a step away from facing thy Maker. Dost not thou fear God?" Isn't that what we can preach to you? We do not know what is ahead of us. I do not know what is ahead of me. Each time I enter the car, I do not know what is ahead of me. I do not know whether I will make it to the end of this night. And you do not know whether you will make it to the end of this night. How dare you think that you do have another day? None of us have the right to say to God, "I've got another 5 years in me. I've got another 20 years." We don't know, do we? And therefore, what we can rightly say is this: we are a breath away from eternity. We are a breath away of facing Almighty God. That's how close we are, each and every one of us, a breath, a single breath away from Almighty God. He says to this thief, "Dost not thou fear God?" And here we see an example of a man who has seen his sin and he has repented. Well, doesn't it fill us with hope? Hope for those of you who come with hard hearts, determined not to believe, perhaps lifting up your fist to God, and then in a moment, even in this gathering now, do you know, even those, perhaps you've got loved ones that are nowhere near a church service tonight. I have loved ones nowhere near a church service tonight. But every Sunday I think, well, perhaps they're in a shop, perhaps they're in a club, perhaps they're out drinking, sinning, perhaps they're watching a football match, perhaps. And then I feel sad. But then I think the Holy Spirit could convict of sin there and then. And before the end of the match, before the end of whatever they're doing, they're on their knees crying for mercy. Do you believe that? I believe it. I know of people that has happened in a dance, realizing the wickedness of what they're doing, running for their lives, and they came out to be converted. A member of my family entered the ministry, converted in a dance. Well, not in the dance, he ran out of the dance and was converted outside. What am I doing here? It's exciting, isn't it? It's sad to see them in the world, but then I think, well, the power of God, the presence of God can reach those places. He can bring a conviction of sin upon them. But here we are in the gathering where God has promised to bless the gathering of God's people around his word. And then, oh, the excitement. You are here listening to a gospel message. And therefore, the excitement even before the end of this very service, that you could be convicted in such a way that you will repent of your sin. Perhaps you came in here with no intention whatsoever. But you'll have no choice about it. Do you know why? The grace of God is irresistible. You will not be able to resist it when he is at work. In a moment, the Spirit can come and do a work in your soul, cause you to see your need of a Savior. Though he saw his sin and his just deserts, the wrath of God, he also felt he could call on Christ. Isn't this it? He knew his sin. He knew the wrath of God was just upon him. But he also knew that he could call upon him. He also knew that he could call upon Christ and plead for mercy. It's remarkable. He did not ask for special attention or a position. Look, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He prays this prayer. Have mercy upon me. Remember me. I don't deserve it, but remember me. What a prayer. Remember me, an unworthy sinner, who deserves the condemnation of the law of the land and also the condemnation of Almighty God. But you know, he knew that Christ was a merciful Savior and he felt he could call upon him. He knew of the spiritual kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. He knew that Christ would return one day. His cry, his pleading is full of hope. He confesses him as Lord. It's all there, isn't it? Isn't it there? Christ has to be Lord and Savior. It's all here, full salvation. One coming from being dead spiritually to being alive, he calls Christ Lord. He's understood it all. The mercies of Christ. That Christ is merciful, that he can remember. You don't have to reel off a whole theological thesis. It's confessing your sin. Remember me, a sinner, a foul sinner. Remember me, have mercy upon me. That's the cry of the heart. Do you know, we're not looking for a long, long list of sentences. You have to pray and get them in the right order, and it has to tick all the theological boxes. No, what we're looking for is the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, opening your eyes to see your sin. And then when you see your sin, oh, Christ, have mercy upon me. Isn't that what salvation is? I'm not aware it's anything else. It's confessing, thou alone can save. I can't save myself. I can't make myself better to go to heaven. And the thief on the cross says this, Christ, remember me. It's as simple. Simple as that. Salvation is simple, but it is all of God. You can't save yourself. This man learned it. He knew he could not save himself. And he cries unto God, oh, have mercy, remember me. When thou comest into thy kingdom. He's understood, hasn't he? Well, lastly, and very briefly as well, certain salvation, it's all there, isn't it? The presence of Christ was there, his life, his death. The work of the Holy Spirit is apparent in this passage, in this account of salvation. It's all here. Fruit of salvation is there, isn't it? You can see the fruit of salvation in this thief on the cross. Fruit of repentance, you can see that he has repented. He confesses his sin. He confesses Christ as Lord. He proclaims the value of Christ. He could see clearly the sin of others. He could see the sin of the thief on the cross. And he challenges him. And he believed that Christ could answer his prayer and remember him. What we see, there was a heart cry. It wasn't sign the dotted line. It wasn't knowledge in the head. There was a cry from his heart. A very simple cry. And therefore, we know what happens next. You know, you don't really have to have the next verses to tell you what happens, but it's lovely that we got the verses. We know what happens next. When such a work of God takes place, listen to these verses, this verse, Luke 23, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's no other result possible, is there? There could not be any other result to this passage. After such a work of God, after such confession of sin, after such a plea and a cry from the heart for mercy, what else could there be? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. John 6:37, my favorite verse of the whole scripture. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that true? If you come to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. I've had somebody told me, I've come to Christ and he didn't answer me. And I've got to say this, from the age of about 10 till I was about just over 17, I must have come to Christ a multitude of times, not daily perhaps, but nearly daily, asking for forgiveness and wanting to be, but I wanted the world as well. And every time I heard this verse, I thought, that's not true. I've come and he hasn't done it. Problem was, I never came to Christ. I never came to him just as I am without one plea. I never came to him burdened with the weight of my sin. I never came to him with a cry from the heart. No, I never came like that. I came because I wanted an insurance policy. I was looking forward to going away to college and going and having nights out with my friends and going to listen to concerts and having all manner of things. I was looking forward to that and going to the church with the rest of the Christian Union. I was looking forward to that lifestyle. But God in his mercy saved me weeks before going away, and all for the mercies of God, because I would have been an evangelical worldly person. It's frightening, isn't it? But the day came when I saw my sin, and then I realized all those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. And I knew that I came to him, and what a promise, it became a reality. He will not turn any soul away that has a cry from the heart. If you come weary and worn and sad, weighed down by the weight of your sin and the fear of the wrath of God, if you come like that and you come, oh God, have mercy upon me, oh remember me, then there is only one answer. He will in no wise cast you out. He has promised, and he cannot lie. He has promised to save you. His prayer was abundantly answered. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Isn't that true? Doesn't every Christian say that? He has done exceeding abundantly. He's forgiven me all my sins. The sins I want nobody ever to hear about. He's forgiven them all. He's washed every stain away. That my soul is whiter than snow. The full blessing was to be experienced only in a few more seconds for this thief. It's remarkable, isn't it, that he would close his eyes in death upon that cross, to then open them again in heaven, where he would spend eternity in the presence of his Savior. It's remarkable, isn't it? What an answer, what a confirmation, what a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Look, you know, and Jesus said unto him, what assurance, what better assurance? Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, that there would be such a heart cry here today. You know, if there would be one that would say, oh Lord, remember me. You know, it doesn't have to be all the right words. But, you know, it has to be a cry. It has to be a cry from the heart. And if you haven't got that, then pray, oh God, have mercy upon me. Open the eyes of my soul to see my need of a Savior, to see my sin. And then when he does that, show me Christ. Show me his life. Show me his death upon the cross. Show me his victory in raising triumphantly from the grave. Show me what he has done for me. Lead me to the foot of the cross. You know, where do we need to finish this message? We need to finish this message at the foot of the cross, that you see Christ. There were these two men. One refused and went to a lost eternity. One trusted by the grace of God and went to heaven. But oh, that you would center upon the one in the middle, that Christ, that there he paid the price for your sin. And if you come to him, he will in no wise cast out